Okay, so Isaiah chapter 1. We had the introduction last week, so let's jump in. So the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham or Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiahu, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So Isaiah here starts with the current situation, then he just segues naturally into what is coming and what is going to happen to Jerusalem. And they're going to have an option. We'll see that in a few more verses. But notice here, God is now, he's speaking here to the heavens and the earth. Hey, look it. Check this out. Be my witnesses. I have raised up, I've nourished children, and they rebelled against me. I think that must be one of the greatest heartbreaks in life, is to raise up children and then to have them rebel against you. And of course, there are, you know, times of rebellion, but when they don't get beyond that, when they stay in that continual state of rebellion. And I've spoken with a few mothers, one in particular I'm thinking of, that just has a daughter that's just in rebellion. She's into witchcraft and all kinds of things, and it just breaks her heart. You know, and you know, as a parent, you're so hopeful about the future. And this little child that came, you know, issued from your body, and, you know, you invested so much. You know, I was up again last night getting the little baby, you know, and you have such high hopes, and you're excited about this new life. And the very thought that my children could somehow rebel just breaks my heart. I can't even go there. It's so abhorrent to me. And you know, the thing is, we've been born into this world that has already fallen, already in rebellion. And we basically think it's normal. But if you look at it from God's perspective, He created Adam and Eve, and of course, those that would come from Adam and Eve. And He raised us up to be with Him, to be His children, to have fellowship with Him. All those things that a father desires of his children, so our Father in heaven is desired of us. Well, of course, we know the big picture of Adam and Eve and mankind, but then God comes along and He raises up a new line from Abraham, and He has high hopes from them. And, of course, their descendants rebel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants are not very faithful. And eventually God, not only does He choose them, but then He saves them with an outstretched arm. He takes them out of captivity. He bought them, so to speak. He was their redeemer and took them out of bondage, and they became His own. And He entered into a covenant with them. And He said, listen, I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. Just keep my law. Just keep my law. And yet they haven't. And then he's now comparing the stubbornness of the people against an ox and against a donkey. We often think of the donkey as being one of the really stubborn creatures out there. And yet, the donkey knows its master's crib. The donkey knows where to go back. The donkey, even though it may be stubborn from time to time, is still generally obedient to its master. It knows where the food comes from. We have an expression, don't bite the hand that feeds you. And yet this is exactly what Israel has done. They've bitten the hand that feeds them. They have despised the Lord, the very one that gave them the land, the one that bless them with all kinds of abundant blessings, and yet the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They're not willing to consider where all these blessings came from. Truly a heartbreak. Truly a heartbreak. And so he then goes on to describe how these people are a sinful nation, laden with iniquity. Laden with iniquity. Iniquity, there are three kinds of sin we find in Scripture. We find that there is the general sin, then there are transgressions, and then there is iniquity. And sin is just missing the mark. You know, you might want to try to do the right thing, but you didn't. You're trying to hit the bullseye, but you missed. We might liken that to a mistake, even though it's probably a bit more serious than a mistake, but that's the general idea. And then a transgression is, you know, you're basically on the right track, but you blew it here, you blew it there. You weren't thinking, you weren't cautious. Okay, you didn't listen, you were a little bit rebellious. And then iniquity is just where, you know, you're rebellious and you're proud of it. I don't care what God says to me, I'm going to go on and do what I want to do, you know. And you're basically giving God the finger, is what you're doing. And that's the kind of imagery that we have going on here, of where Israel is not willing to come to God because of their iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Remember that John said this to the Pharisees that came out, the Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who told you of the wrath that's to come?" You know, and so they have not been willing to change. Now, this is all being said. Probably this is happening before 722. So no judgment has come, but it's on the way. He's talking about the spiritual state of the people and what's going to come back. And they have provoked the Lord to anger. They've turned away backward. They should be with the Lord, but they would not turn. And so they likens them that, you know, your whole body, from the foot to the head, there's nothing good in it. The whole thing is just a bunch of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You get this imagery of, you know, that's what our sin looks like to God. We have nice ways of justifying it. Well, you know, it really wasn't that bad, but all the times that we rebel against the Lord, any time we sin, it's just an abhorrence to God. And I think sometimes we don't really, well, I would say this, maybe a better definition or just kind of a way to nuance the word sin is corruption. We think of sin as kind of doing what I want to do. But sin is really corruption. Corruption in the sense that something is broken. It stinks. It's not what it should be. There's no wholeness or soundness in it. There's no health in it. Just that corruption. And of course, we see when you have things that are corrupt that they will begin to decay and decompose. And we know that when, whatever it may be, whether it's, you know, just a bunch of mulch or it's a bunch of, you know, or bodies or something that is left to decompose, it will begin to smell. Because it's a breakdown of the integrity of that living thing. And so there is decay, there's corruption that is in us. And every time we sin, we're compounding that. Not only physically, but then also spiritually. And I have to wonder that at the time of death, if somehow what had potential to go either way, our spirit had potential to become more like God or to become more corrupt, I wonder if it's not just sealed at the point of death. It's sort of my hypothesis. I'm not quite sure about that, but it seems to make sense at least. And so there's this corruption though. And this is what God sees. It's just this wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You don't want to hang out with a person like that. You know, you don't you go rest and get cleaned up a bit, and then we'll hang out. Because that person's not really that fun to be with. They're kind of icky. And that's, you know, that's an understatement of how our sin is in the eyes of God. It's a bit more than icky. It's absolutely disgusting, and it's an abomination. And so then here in verse 7, he starts to look forward. Your country is desolate. So it's not yet desolate as he's giving this proclamation. Now again, we think that he probably started somewhere around 740 BC. The northern kingdom would be taken captive in 722. The southern kingdom would not fall until 586. So this is well before the fall of the southern kingdom. But he says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overgrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So this idea that when they would go out and they would harvest, they would build these little buildings or a hut or something, just to be able to take a break during the day as they are harvesting. They can go and get out of the sun, maybe take a little nap or something. And so they'd make this little lean-to type of building, and that would be something that they would put in the field. And then when they're done, they would then, of course, you know, they would be done harvesting, and they would just leave this little hut in the field. And so it'd just be there desolate. It'd be just nothing. It wouldn't do anything for anybody. And so this is what God is likening Israel and the cities of Israel too. It's just going to be like this little hut in this cucumber field. It's going to be all alone, completely isolated from anybody and everybody. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's likening the people of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not a good thing when the Lord likens you to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if you are likened to Sodom and Gomorrah, what does that mean? Judgment's coming. Because God judged, we know that from history, that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore he's going to judge his people. You see, it's not so much that, you know, there's no specific promise that God is going to withhold judgment from Israel. Quite just the opposite is true. He's going to hold them to an even higher standard because they have the very oracles of God. He expects more out of them. And so they sinned just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and their judgment would be coming as well. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity at his sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now you might say, now hold on, didn't God tell them to do all these things? Well, yes, he did. He did. Very clearly, God told Israel that they need to bring all these things before them, before him. You see, in order to have fellowship with God, you have to somehow make atonement for sin. But just bringing an animal was not sufficient. It was not sufficient. Your heart had to be in the right place. You had a couple things that were necessary. There was the confession. Yes, I have broken God's law. That was the very basic item necessary. Admit that you've done wrong. And then say, you know, I don't want to do wrong anymore. I want to make things right. I want to turn back to the Lord. I want to make restitution. What do I do? You've broken God's law. How do you make it right? You cannot undo what you did because that act has already been done. It's already on your account. It's against you. It's sort of like getting into credit card debt and saying, well, you know what? That was wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to cut up my credit cards. But guess what? Your balance is still there. Real bummer, huh? Yeah, your balance is still there. And left unchecked, the creditors will start to call you and all that stuff. So the balance, just because you say, you know what, Lord, you're right, I was breaking your law, I don't want to do that anymore. From this day on, I swear I'm never going to break it again. Your balance is still there. The debt is still against you. You have to take care of that debt somehow. And so there has to be a blood sacrifice for that. But merely taking an animal and killing it and doing all these different rituals was not what God was looking for. That was the requirement, the legal requirement, but there had to be that change of heart. Because the people had to take their hands, put it on the head of this animal, and confess their sins. And when they confessed their sins, they were turning from what they did. It wasn't just that, oh, I'm gonna, yeah, I did this and this and this. It's, you know, we sort of think of the Catholic going every week and, oh, Father, I did this and this and this, or maybe worse yet, the mafia boss, you know, yes, Father, please forgive me, I killed somebody this week. But then he goes out and he does it again because he never had a change of heart. He's hoping that somehow he can get in on a technicality and have all that stuff erased, but then just go and do it again. And God is not honored by that. He's not impressed. He doesn't like it. This stuff becomes just disgusting to him. It's not at all what God desires. Yes, you have to have a blood sacrifice, but if your heart is not in it, then he does not like it. And just by keeping the new moon, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, he says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He cannot endure it. You're doing all the right things. You're going through the motions, but your heart's not in it. It's like, you know, the person that goes to church, he gives the money, but, you know, every other day of the week, he's cheating people, he's killing people, he's robbing. And then he comes once a week, but, you know, he's writing his check and he's, you know, putting on his suit. And maybe he's even, you know, helping serve coffee at some ministry or something. But you see, you cannot balance your books that way. The only way to balance your books of this debt of sin is by repenting of it, crying out for God's mercy. And once you've cried out for his mercy, then the blood can be applied to take care of it. If we kind of go back to that credit card illustration, where you've gotten yourself in this tremendous debt, you say, oh, that was wrong, you know. And then, you know, your rich uncle comes along and says, well, I'll go ahead and pay your bill for you. Oh, thanks, you know. But then you're out doing it again. Because you're like, you know, yeah, I don't like the debt, but I like the sin. And so that would be sort of what it's equivalent to. And then you go back again, you know, could you pay for it again? Well, are you repentant of this? Well, you know, I mean, no, not really. You have to repent. You have to repent. And so God says, don't bring any more futile sacrifices. Bring real sacrifices. Do the right thing. And don't just celebrate the new moon. Were they to celebrate the new moon? Of course they were. That was important. God established that. Were they to keep the Sabbath? Yes, they were. God established that. The calling of assemblies? Yes, that was good. The appointed feasts? Yes, they were to do these things. But they were thinking that, oh, if we just do all these things, then it's going to be just fine with us. And you know, it's sad that, of course, many Christians do this. The Jews also do this today. They think that by keeping all the Sabbath rules and by keeping kosher, that they're somehow sort of, you know, scoring some points with God. He's pleased at what they're doing. No, it's not the externals, it's the internals. It's always been about the internals. They go all the way back to Cain and Abel. It wasn't about the outward things that they were doing, it was the inward. Where is your heart? Cain, if you do right, won't it be accepted? Yeah, it'll be accepted if you do what's right. But he didn't. And then he went and killed his brother. He had the same opportunity. It wasn't about, necessarily, of course it was the blood sacrifice, but he had the opportunity to do that. Look at all these sheep. Take one if you need to. It's not about you earning it. It's about your sins being forgiven. And so it goes all the way back to the very beginning. God says, my soul hates these. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I hope that we would not get into our own little rituals. Going to church, singing in the choir, dropping off some dollars in the offering, you know. You know, it's kind of sad. We, Sunday mornings, we pastors have to count the offering. And quite often, I'd say, you know, once, twice a week, we'll get an envelope that has nothing in it. And, you know, it's, why? You know, it's to keep up appearances, isn't it? They're trying to impress the person next to them. Because obviously, God knows what's in there. People do that. People do that. Yeah.
That happened a lot, Lord.
I used to do that when I was like four, just to play around.
Yeah, well.
That's
it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to have empty envelopes.
But people steal Bibles from the chapels.
Yes. Yes.
I guess
the
priests are stealing something good.
Yeah. So.
I said some sort of evangelist that has no morals.
Yeah.
Imagine that.
Yeah. Yeah. So he says here, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, it's the murderer who was just, you know, just going murdering people. And then he says, oh, Lord, will you help me? You know, I'm having this problem over here. And then he goes and kills somebody. Imagine the serial killer who goes and says prayers, and yet he's still going and doing his killing. Is God going to be pleased by that? Not at all. Your hands are full of blood. So it's not about how many times you pray or how loud you are when you pray. That's why when you had the tax collector and you had the Pharisee, the tax collector was beating his breast. You know, says, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. He was broken over his sin. And yet the Pharisee, who was doing all the right things, he had everything figured out. He was tithing, you know, of even his spices and, you know, all these right things. And he knew how far he could walk on the Sabbath. And then he had little ways he could get around that so that technically he still wasn't breaking the Sabbath. Did you know that the Pharisees had little booths that they could go to so they could walk from one booth to another on the Sabbath? There was like what was called a Sabbath distance you could walk. And as long as you went back to your own house, it sort of like was the reset button. So they would establish these little booths where these were your little houses, and then you could go further than what was allowed on the Sabbath just by walking from one little house to another little house. Aren't they clever? Well, they really, I mean, God's like, oh, I never thought of that. Wow, these guys are clever. And so, you know, again, it's God gives us his laws for our blessing, for our enjoyment, for our protection. Take a day off, please. Just take a day off. Stop working. Take a day off. You'll enjoy it. And yet, we find ways to get around that. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. These are all good things. Don't we want these in our own lives? Don't we want other people to do these? Verse 18, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Okay, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now there's something really interesting going on here in the Hebrew. We have two worms, basically, in view. And so the first one is called a shani. It's where we get the word of scarlet or crimson. It was basically the insect, the Coccus ilicis, and it was the dried body of the female yielding coloring matter from which is made the dye used for cloth to color its scarlet or crimson. And then the other one is the tola, which is a worm. And the same idea, that this worm would attach itself to a tree, and then it would lay its eggs, and it would die in the process. And so they would then come and collect the dry body of this Coccus ilicis. Seems to be the same thing. And then they would smash the body, and it would make this red dye. And then they would put it into the fabric, and it would go into the woven weave of the woof of the fabric. It would get in there, so get in really deep. And it's interesting that God would use this terminology to talk about this fabric that has been dyed through and through, and yet he says, even though your sins are like that, that they are stained the fabric through and through, because this is, you don't want this to come out, you cannot get this out, it goes in so deep that you cannot get it out. He says, even though your sins are like that, they're red like crimson, this dye that's put into this fabric, they're that red, but they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so we, especially with the crimson and the wool, we can see a correlation there between what they would use this dye for in this fabric and then the pure whiteness of the wool. God is promising that even though you've been stained through and through, he'll make you white as wool and white as snow. It's a beautiful picture. And of course we see the heart of God. He has very clearly, he's been talking to the heavens and the earth. Hey, look at, I have a case against my people. They've done this and this and this and this and all these things that I'm sick of. But you know what? Come to me. Come to me, my people. Let's talk about it. Let's work it out. Let's see if we can settle our differences outside of court. That's where you want to settle your differences. Remember Jesus said that, you know, if your enemy comes to you and he's going to take you to court, you better settle with him out of court. Because if you go to court, you're going to pay the last penny. And that is true. We all have a court date. Now the good news is if you're in Jesus Christ, you've settled outside of court. He said, hey, let's talk about this, Lord. He says, okay, I've got an offer you can't refuse. I'll take it. So that when you do go to court, Jesus, your lawyer, stands up for you and says, Your Honor, this one's mine. I've taken care of him. His penalty has been paid for. Oh, hallelujah. That's going to be a good day in court. And so we will stand before the Lord, but that will be a place where he then gives us rewards or a lack thereof for our works here on earth. But it has nothing to do with salvation. That has been taken care of at the cross. That was our court date, was at the cross, really, as far as salvation is concerned. But if people should refuse that, then their court date is waiting. And they will be part of the second resurrection we see in Revelation chapter 20. And then they will go before the great white throne of God. And the books will be opened. And all of their deeds will be brought before them. I was kind of thinking about this today of how, you know, imagine if you have a case against you. You know, sometimes you hear of people that have, you know, they have 30 counts of this or that. You know, you have to satisfy each one of those before you're free to go. So you might get, you know, 5 of them dropped, but you still have 25 against you. You might get 29 dropped, but there's still one against you. And that one could be sufficient to put you in jail for a while. And so think of it, your whole life is going to be before the judge. And how many counts of sin will be against you on the books? A million, maybe? I don't know. So even if you could drop one or two or 100,000, you still have all these counts against you that have to be satisfied legally. There's a penalty for the sin. And so here God is encouraging, come to me. Let's reason. Let's talk about this together. I'm willing. Are you? And here he says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So sad to see that Israel, the northern tribe, northern tribes, did not accept God's offer, and they were judged. They were devoured by the sword. And eventually, the southern kingdom of Judah would follow in the tracks of her northern sister. And then he goes on to describe what Jerusalem is becoming and what it will eventually be before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. We think back to David, think back to Solomon, the golden era of Israel, when there was justice. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and sinners and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark, and no one will quench them. So here in this first chapter, God is laying out his case against Israel. They have two choices. Come, return to me. Let's reason together and work this out. I promise to purify you morally. I promise to restore greatness to Israel and the city that has been once the city of righteousness, but now it no longer is. I will take care of the city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. But those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. If you will not turn, if you will not receive his gracious offer and humble yourself before the great and mighty King, then there will be destruction. God all day is crying out to this world, turn, turn, come back to me. He's saying this to Gentiles, he's saying this to Israel, and yet they would not. And so we will get into chapter 2 next week. We will look at the Isaiah's first mention of the Messianic kingdom. It's very exciting, to say the least. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray that we would not get into ritualistic activities, but that our hearts would be soft toward you, that we would be concerned about pleasing you, that we would not just go through the motions, but that we would be real, authentic in our walk with you. Lord, transform us. We know that there's still a great amount of sin in us. We want to be purged of that. We want all the dross of our lives taken out. Make us like your Son, that we might bring you glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.